Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We have just a little bit of chapter 16 left to cover this evening. Where we left off 2 weeks ago, we will pick up at verse 14 and look at the second half of that chapter, and then it's my intention tonight to move through this second half quickly and get right into chapter 17, which I think is probably the most beloved and most abused of all Old Testament stories. Most oft misrepresented, perhaps, the story of David and Goliath. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, 2 weeks ago, we saw the Lord send the prophet Samuel to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, to anoint the next king over Israel. Saul, by this time, his true character has been revealed. He has been judged by the Lord in a progressively intensive form of judgment. In chapter 13, the Lord takes away any possibility of Saul's dynasty being established. In chapter 15, the Lord rejects Saul as king. He says, "I will appoint a king after my own heart." And of course, that king will be David. In the first half of chapter 16, the Lord identifies David for Samuel. Samuel anoints David as king, and then we enter into this kind of new phase of the book. The second half of 1 Samuel is about the decline of Saul and the rise of David. And every story from this point forward is going to fit within that broad scheme. Let's pick up the reading now in verse 14 of 1 Samuel chapter 16. "Now the spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from Yahweh tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, 'Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well.' So Saul said to his servants, 'Provide for me a man who can play well, and bring him to me.' One of the young men answered, 'Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and Yahweh is with him.' Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me David your son, who is with the sheep.' And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight.' And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him." Now, there are several aspects of this story that I want to touch on very, very briefly. I think this has this paragraph has some really interesting implications for dealing with depression and mental illness and some of those issues. It raises some interesting questions that might be on your mind that I want to at least touch on tonight. But first, I think a more basic issue is to reconcile the way in which God is working in this story with what we know more broadly about the ways of the Lord in Scripture. So in verse 14, it says, "The spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him." So we see the withdrawing of the Holy Spirit and then the sending of a tormenting spirit, a harmful spirit. And we would understand, I would understand that spirit at least, to be a demon, some kind of an unclean spirit, an evil spirit, a servant of Satan. And yet, the text more than once ascribes the presence of the evil spirit to the Lord. This harmful spirit is from the Lord. How in the world are we to think about this? Now, one of the things that we've seen previously is that the presence of the Holy Spirit in Saul's life does not rise to the level of regeneration. We began talking about this weeks ago, and we've contrived to continue kind of progressing in our thinking about that, that the Lord comes upon Saul, but not for the purpose of saving him, not for the purpose of changing his fundamental nature. Rather, the Lord comes upon Saul for the purpose of equipping him to exercise the particular office that he is called to, that of kingship. And Saul, by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, exercises himself courageously, valiantly, goes out into battle, saves the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and things of that nature. But ultimately we see that his character has not changed. His nature is still the same. He is in bondage to sin. He is in bondage to his flesh. His heart is darkened. He is dead to the things of God. So the Holy Spirit can come upon a person without being in a person, so to speak. The Holy Spirit can work on someone in ways that are short of saving that person. And we actually had a reference to this, albeit kind of secondarily, on Sunday when we talked about excommunication. And earlier in the service, we read from Hebrews chapter 6 and talking about those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, you know, have tasted the good things of God, tasted of the age to come, and yet have turned away. And you say, I thought we believed in the perseverance of the saints. I thought that one who was truly saved would always be saved and that not one of Christ will be lost. Well, that's just the point. Saul does not belong to Christ. Saul is not given by the Father to Christ to save. But it's not as though the Holy Spirit is handcuffed in the lives of the reprobate. The Holy Spirit is the agent of God who goes out into all the world to do the work of the Lord. Right? He goes out applying the power of the triune God in various ways, and he exercises himself and that power in both the covenant community, within the church, within the body of believers, as well as among those who are not believers, including Saul. So the Holy Spirit can work in someone's life and not bring them to salvation. The Holy Spirit can equip people. We can see common grace in the world that goes beyond what we would think of as common. We see people in the world who seem to be gifted, skilled in certain areas. We see political leaders who have wisdom or who are powerful orators, right? Or who have incredible wisdom. We see military commanders who have just strategic understanding that surpasses any of their peers. You see men on the battlefield who are able to lead men and inspire men and do mighty deeds, right? And yet it falls short of any saving good work, right? Well, what do we attribute that to? Do we just attribute that to the fallen nature of those men? No. We would say insofar as we see anything good in anyone, we give credit for that to God. Saul's valiance in chapter 11 is something that we ought to praise God for. It is a noble thing. And yet it's not a good work in the sense of one who is saved. It's not an evidence of true faith. The Holy Spirit is on Saul for a while, and God withdraws the Holy Spirit from him. And this is what we referred to a couple of weeks ago in Psalm 51. David, in the aftermath of his sin with Bathsheba, prays, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And we need to have this acute sense that we don't take for granted the grace of God. Right? We don't allow our systematic theology to overrule personal piety. And if you would never pray what David prayed in Psalm 51, I would say you have overanalyzed certain things, right? I mean, Psalm 51 is given to the church to pray when we sin. And what do we need to say when we sin? Lord, forgive me, have mercy on me, don't take your Holy Spirit. I don't want to be Saul. Right? I don't want to be Saul. So that explains how the Lord can withdraw the Holy Spirit. How in the world can God then send an evil spirit? We would say the Lord does not tempt anyone to evil. He himself is not tempted by evil. He is of pure eyes than to behold wickedness. He cannot dwell with sin. And yet, we mentioned a few weeks ago, 1 Kings chapter 22. The Lord says, I want to kill Ahab. I want Ahab to go up to Ramoth Gilead and die. Who is going to convince him? And a lying spirit in the court of heaven says, I will convince him. Yahweh says, how will you do it? He says, I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets and convince him to go up. Yahweh says, do it. Go ahead. You say, why in the world would Satan send one of his demons to cooperate with Yahweh? Listen, this is not a team sport. It's not as though Satan has all of his evil people that he's trying to protect and preserve. No, Satan just wants to create violence, chaos, destruction, mayhem everywhere that he possibly can. It is always in Satan's interests to act violently. He's not going to protect Ahab. He wants to kill Ahab and everybody else, right? He wants to see violence, evil, destruction. And he's like a junkyard dog that God has on a leash. And sometimes the Lord yanks that chain and says, you can't go there. We see that in the book of Job. This far, no farther. This far, no farther. And sometimes the Lord, for his own purposes, will allow Satan to do the very things that Satan wants to do anyway for some greater good that God has ordained. And here's an example. This tormenting spirit is a messenger of Satan sent to buffet Saul. Does this sound familiar? There's another Saul in the Bible, you know, that's pretty famous. We don't call him Saul, though. We call him Paul. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, because of the abundance of the revelations that were given to me, a messenger of Satan was sent to buffet me. He calls him a thorn in my flesh. A messenger of Satan sent to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Who is responsible for Paul's thorn in the flesh? Is it Satan or God? Yep. Yep. Exactly. Who is ultimately, sovereignly, superintending that experience? The Lord is. Who is actually the agent of that experience? Satan is. A messenger of Satan. What does the Lord do? He allows a tormenting spirit to come into Paul's life. Now, what does Satan hope to accomplish with that? Something akin to what happens in this Saul's life. Discouragement, depression, despair, bitterness, resentment, hardness of heart, etc. Right? What does God intend for that tormenting spirit to do? Humble Paul so that he does not become lifted up with pride because of the abundance of the revelations given to him. Right? God has a purpose. Satan has a purpose. Would the Lord ever allow a tormenting spirit to afflict a believer? Well, we've already answered that question. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Yes. Yes, he would. Will God ever abandon the believer to a tormenting spirit without the Holy Spirit? No. No, we know that. Thank God for that. What makes the difference? Why does one Saul have a tormenting spirit and he falls into despair? And another Saul has a tormenting spirit and it sanctifies him. What's the difference? The presence of the Holy Spirit. Election. But it's the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit departs from King Saul. The Holy Spirit supports Apostle Saul. Does that make sense? Who had their hand up? Nanette? Yes.
So we're filled with the Holy Spirit to the brim. Can a believer, and I've been told this, and so I question this.
Okay.
Can Satan enter, or a demon enter a believer?
Not to possess, only to afflict. That's what we see.
That's what I'm
not, yeah, God can allow a tormenting spirit to afflict harm on a believer, but never to possess, never to occupy, never to overcome, right? And I, not to nitpick, I would not say that we are filled with the Holy Spirit to the brim, because Scripture exhorts us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and there is a progressive sense in which that can happen. So, the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and yet there is the potential, and I would say the responsibility, for us to stir up the Spirit within us so that He might more fully be known within us. Yeah. So, He gives the Spirit without measure to the Son, not to sons. So, Jesus is the only one who possesses the fullness of the Spirit.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. So, just a little nuance there. Okay, everybody tracking so far? Does this make sense? I know some of this is review. I'm sure some of you are sitting there going, haven't he explained some of this already? Yes, I have. Yeah, I know. But I've got my notes where I'm at. Okay, don't worry. I haven't completely forgotten. But I want to make sure that we are following this relationship, because I think that there is some sloppy thinking that happens about these subjects with regard to the Holy Spirit. You know, said the sinner's prayer, ticket punched, done. What do you do with the story? What do you do with the story, right? You know? Or this idea that Satan cannot touch one of God's chosen ones? Really? What do you do with 2 Corinthians 12? What do you do with this? I see these two in parallel. I think there's so much that's parallel. There's an important difference. One is reprobate, one's elect. One has the Holy Spirit, one does not have the Holy Spirit. That makes all the difference, right? But there's some important things to see here. Now, a couple of issues that I want to touch on. What is the connection between evil spirits and some mental disturbances? Well, there is a connection. There is. That is not what necessarily lies behind all mental disturbances. And one of the things that I think is really important here that would take us far beyond the time that we have tonight is to parse out and properly define how we think about things like mental illness. Because you have some Christians who think there is no such thing as mental illness. I'm not in that camp. But we live in a society that tends to see everything as one form or another of mental illness, right? And I don't think that's a healthy or biblical way to think either. I mean, we live in a world where medication for mood is, I would say, very over-prescribed. I'm not a medical professional, but I would just know that I've gone in for a physical with my doctor, and how are you feeling lately? I've been kind of stressed with work. Do you think you need an antidepressant? I'm like, I don't think that you know enough to know whether I do or not. Seriously, I had that experience. I would say, based on that experience and similar things that I've done in counseling, that, you know, probably there's a lot of that going on in cases where people need a good church. More time in Scripture, more time in prayer, Christian community, a pastor, you know, that's what they need. But is there a place for medical support and help? Is there such a thing as true mental illness? Obviously so. Yes, I think that's undeniable. If you've got questions about that, talk to me afterward. But here's the wild card in all of this. Is the spiritual realm ever involved in that? I would say yes, absolutely. There's absolutely no question in my mind. And I would say that based on the teaching of Scripture, but also based on personal experience with people. The reality is the Bible does associate some of these phenomenon with evil spirits, with the demonic. But that doesn't mean that everybody who experiences depression is demon oppressed. That doesn't mean that everybody who may have a brain disease, like schizophrenia, for instance, is under demonic, you know, oppression or power. But it does mean that there is a spiritual aspect to every physical experience of our lives, and sometimes there may be a causative relationship between what's going on in the spiritual realm and what's going on in the physical or mental or emotional realms. And we need to think carefully about this. We need to think biblically about this. We need to recognize that this is an aspect that Paul says we do not wrestle with flesh and blood. We wrestle against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And you need to recognize that sometimes there are bigger powers at work. And that if you reduce this merely to a medical question, well, then you're not thinking about it in the proper way. Now, if you think that all we need is a memory verse there and to pray harder, well, you may not be really loving and helping people either, because there may be other things that they need as well. But I think that unquestionably in this paragraph you see that there is an evil spirit who is behind the depression and despair that Saul falls into. And this is beyond just he's got a case of the blues, right? This reaches the level of violent outbursts trying to kill his son, and it will result ultimately in his participation in the occult and then in suicide. And I could say more about that, but all of those are telltale signs. Okay. Art.
Yes, when you're counseling somebody that has apparent mental problems, whatever,
yeah.
Do you have a way of determining whether it's spiritual or...
So what I tell people, everybody that comes to me for counseling, I say, when we're deep, for instance, depression, that's one of the most common. Well, if we're dealing with depression, I say sometimes with depression, there are physical or physiological things going on. Sometimes there are hormone issues. Sometimes we need to go see a doctor and we need to get a good physical and get some other things checked out. I said, but there's always a spiritual issue. Always a spiritual issue. So even if there is something wrong with your brain, there's still a spiritual issue going on. It may not be a demon, but it may be the fact that you are needing to lean on the Lord here, right? That you need to learn how to trust Christ in the midst of this trial. It may be that part of this trial is being exacerbated by, if not originally caused by, a lack of peace with God. Right? So there are multiple ways in which the spiritual may be implicated in that physical or emotional or mental problem, but there's always a spiritual aspect to it. So we don't ever want to try and put the pastor in the place of the medical doctor, but we also don't want to put the medical doctor in the place that the pastor is supposed to occupy, right? And more specifically, that the Word of God is supposed to occupy. That's just the pastor's just the spokesman for that, right? Yeah, Nancy.
I'm having a little trouble understanding. Samuel and Jesse both knew Saul.
Yes.
And his demise. Well, not his demise, but his demise.
So I don't know if Jesse knows him. That raises a great question.
Okay.
That's
going to
become more important in chapter 17, but yeah. But Samuel knows him, and Jesse knows who he is, if he doesn't know him personally.
And that perplexes me as to why they would not have counseled David not to go. I know that this is of God.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
You know.
Yeah, I think that, you know, from Samuel's standpoint, I don't know if Samuel is even involved in this decision process, right, if they consult him at all. And I would think that even if he was, Samuel could recognize this may be God providentially moving David where he wants him, right? In Jesse's case, I don't know how much Jesse understands about what's going on behind the scenes right now. Does he understand God has rejected Saul and his family? You know, he knows that God has chosen David, but like Mary, I mean, Mary, as a virgin, has this baby, but she doesn't understand everything that's going on. And I tend to think that Jesse probably is in much the same boat. So I don't know, you know, and again, when the king summons him, you just send him, you know. So it's confusing to us, but I think that those are probably some of the factors there.
And you just said when the king summons him,
Saul? Yeah.
He's still king.
He's still king.
Okay.
He will be king until he dies. So this is the fascinating part of the story. God has rejected Saul. Saul stays on the throne until God kills him. David is going to have two opportunities to kill him. It's going to be a very, very important part of the story, right? And David is not going to lift his hand against God's anointed king, who has been rejected by God. Something to think about, right? It's got to inform your thinking about Romans 13. I did not, you're raising your hand again, but I was actually going to circle back to your question because I didn't really answer your question adequately. I don't have a definitive way of diagnosing whether someone is experiencing oppression by an evil spirit or there's something else going on. What you have to do is through time and prayer and counsel and applying the word, you begin to get a sense of where a person is. I don't think you can always know definitively, although I think in some cases it becomes pretty obvious. And that's probably unsatisfying because it's ambiguous, but it's kind of that way. Yeah.
My other question was regarding David and not lifting his hand against Saul.
Yes.
Wasn't David anointed with oil, right?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's a hugely important part of this. What makes that so significant is that every possible way that you could ever justify assassinating a ruler is present in chapter 24 and chapter 26. David is the rightful king. Saul has been rejected by God. Saul is actually under the condemnation of God. He is rightly an object of judgment. Moreover, Saul is an actual personal threat, a clear and present danger to David's welfare. Saul is present in those two chapters for the purpose of killing David. And so you could argue that David could take him out as a matter of self-defense.
Yeah.
Right? And David does the right thing. David does the right thing. Now, I'm not going to teach all of that material tonight, but it's chapter 24, 25, and 26. There's a sandwich there. We talk about sandwiches in the Gospel of Mark, right? It's bracketed. And the contrast is what David does in chapter 25 that is set in contrast to the decision he makes in 24 and 26. But I'm not going to tell you what that decision is. I'm going to let you go home and find it, right? But it is a really important story for thinking about what is our proper relationship to God's appointed leaders, right? And if ever there was a time where a saint would be justified in assassinating a ruler, that was it. And David knows, I can't lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. God kills him. God kills him.
God must have told him in some way, don't kill him.
I think God does lead him to that. Remember that David is a prophet. David, you know, whether David receives direct revelation of this or not, very clear. I'm going to argue when we get to those chapters that what the structure of the story is doing is it's vindicating David's decision. David is the one who knows the word of God there, and no one else is walking in the way of the Lord. Even his men, with the best of intentions, are not trusting the revealed word of God. And David is trusting the revealed word of God. So David is vindicated. But if ever there was a scenario where you could justify it, that's it. And you have sympathy for the mighty men who are telling David, do it, it's done. Let us do it. We'll do it, you know. Abishai says, I'll only have to hit him once, right? I won't have to hit a second time. And David won't let him do it. Yeah, guy.
But revelation trumps reason.
Always. Always. Without exception. 11 times out of 10, you trust revelation, not your own reason. Not God's word. Yeah, this book. Scripture. You trust what God has said. I can't know why God does all of the things that he does. Why does God leave Saul on the throne for as long as he does? I don't know. Well, I mean, I can offer you some reasons, but I don't know. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts, right? They are higher. They are greater. They are incomprehensible. But we can trust him. And that's what David's going to do. Except in chapter 25. And that's the contrast. And I'm hoping that I'm getting you curious about what's in chapter 25, right? That's the contrast. Okay. Another thing that I want to touch on here very briefly. We're not going to get to chapter 17 tonight. I'll just tell you. I've still got three things on my list. All right. There's an interesting connection here. I don't want to turn this into just, you know, kind of a random counseling kind of thing. But did you see the connection with music and mood? Now, I don't want to detract from Christological, you know, interpretation of the Old Testament, but I want to bring something up here, maybe because I have a rich family heritage of depression. I come from a long line of depressed people, right? And I work with a lot of people who struggle with depression and discouragement at various levels. And let me tell you something. There is something to this. There is a lot of music in heaven. That's well said. I like that, right? David playing the harp doesn't change the fact that there is an evil spirit tormenting Saul. But God uses it as an instrument for good. Right? God has not utterly brought Saul to his end yet. And so even in his wickedness, even under judgment, God allows, he is gracious, he is merciful in allowing some measure of relief to Saul through the hands of David. Right? Now, here's the reason I want to bring this up. I don't understand why it is this way. I just know that it is this way. God has made us, all of us, I don't care if you're musically inclined or not. I don't care if you can carry a tune in a bucket. Right? God has made all of us to be powerfully affected by music. Maybe some people more than others, but all of us are affected by music. And I don't think it's a coincidence that music is just, the Bible is full of it, right? As David said, heaven is full of music, right? The scriptures are full of music. I mean, the longest book of the Bible that God gives to the church is what? It's a book of songs, right? It's a book of prayers that are to be sung by the saints and have been sung for 3,000 years. Now, here's the thing. Music can be a powerful instrument for good or bad.
Bad music is bad.
I know. I don't listen to music when I run. Unless I listen to like sermons and lectures and things like that. Yeah. Unless I'm really struggling. I'm really tired. I'm really dragging. And I'm a long way from home. And then guess what I do? I turn off the sermon and I turn on music. There's got to be a certain kind of music. I know what kind of music can make me run faster. I know what kind of music makes me angry. I know what kind of music makes me more carnally minded. And I know what kind of music moves my heart to the point that I weep. I weep. I mean, we read a song this morning in men's Bible study that moved me almost to the point of tears. It's in Revelation 7. You can read it. It's the fulfillment of Psalm 23. The saints in heaven are singing the fulfillment of Psalm 23, right? It's powerful. It's powerful. Music is powerful in affecting the soul for good or for bad. Now, I don't want to get too far off afield, but this is one of the reasons that music in the church needs to be distinctly Christian, distinctly spiritual, distinctly otherworldly. Okay? That's not about the copyright date. I don't care if it was written in the 16th century or the 21st century. It needs to be not of this world. If it is of this world, it doesn't belong. If you can't tell the difference between singing to Jesus and singing to your girlfriend, you need to get rid of it. Right? It needs to be richly biblical. Many of you would be familiar with the tradition of exclusive psalmody. It's the belief that the church should only sing in worship the psalms of the Old Testament, right? I am not an exclusive psalmist. I wish I was. I've tried three times to convince myself of it. I've read every good thing I can find on it, listened to debates, because I love the tradition. I just can't get convinced of it exegetically. But here's the thing. I appreciate the tradition because you will never improve on the words that the Holy Spirit has given us. There is no hymn written by men that is going to excel the words of God, right? So even though I don't think that we are limited to singing Scripture back to the Lord, we certainly can't do better than that. There needs to be an otherworldly character to our praise. If music in the church is something that the unbeliever can enjoy or appreciate, I would argue that it is, by definition, out of place. Because everything in Scripture says the unbeliever cannot understand, cannot approve, cannot love the things of God. Those who are in the darkness don't get the light. They run from it. So there needs to be an otherworldly character. When people come into the church who are visitors from the community, and this happens all the time, right? I mean, this is like a weekly occurrence here. When visitors come in from the community, they need to look at our worship and say, that's really weird. That's different. Your pastor's wearing a dress, sitting up, standing up, sitting down, standing up, sitting down, you know, and all of these, like reading Scripture all the time. You got three different sermons, and all of your songs are really boring. You know? And that's how an unbeliever should think about what goes on Sunday. And that's good. That's good. Because guess what? Worship is not what saves the unbeliever. The gospel is what saves the unbeliever. You know what worship is for? Well, worship is for the church. Worship is where the church glorifies and honors God. Okay? So, I'm getting on the soapbox, so I'm going to step off of that. But, do you see the connection? Music and mood? This is important. This is important. When you are discouraged, when you are depressed, sing a psalm. Right? Listen to the music that God has given to His people to bless them. Don't isolate yourself. And don't look to the world for the kind of music that is going to soothe the soul. Right? What do you think David's playing on this, right? I mean, what kind of music is David known for through all the rest of the Bible for the last 3,000 years, right? Yeah, okay, David.
Get your own hymnal and read them and sing them.
Get your own hymnal, read them and sing them at home. Absolutely, please. Yes, guys.
Sometimes the music doesn't fit the words. Today, there is worship that's designed to embrace the world.
Yes.
But the music doesn't fit the words. The
right.
The music has to have the right.
That's right. There has to be an appropriate mood to the music as well. Yeah, good point. Good point. All right, yeah, John.
Is there a song book or recording of the songs on YouTube or someplace?
YouTube is full of playlists of psalm singing, both a cappella and instrumental. And then there are multiple CDs. Crown and Covenant carries a lot of them because they... market primarily to exclusive psalmodist reformed congregations. But crowningcovenant.com or .org, if you just Google them, they've got a number of CDs that are just of psalms. Yeah, yeah. And again, I don't want you to misunderstand. I hope I didn't make anybody nervous by saying, you know, I wish I was exclusive psalmist. just recognize the point is God has given us songs. God has given us music. Not to say that that's the only kind of music that we can use or that we should use. I love so many of the hymns that we have, including a lot of the contemporary hymns. In Christ Alone, I'm looking forward to having this in a hymnal that we are going to own, Lord willing, in the next year, right? I think that that music blesses the church as well. But just to say, don't neglect the fact that part of God's grace to you has been not only giving you Scripture, but giving you scriptural songs. Because music has an important effect on the soul. Right, that's the point. Right. Maybe I've just done a long-winded way of saying that. Okay. Somebody else have their hand up? Yeah, Don.
Pastor, I say this cheating because it must have occurred to other people. They're just not talking about it.
Okay.
So I'll be the stupid one that talks about it. I see parallels between this Kim Jong-un and his craziness and what's threatening the world.
Yeah, yeah.
And
I don't deny that. In fact, I would say that you have a long line of examples in Scripture of rulers of nations that were under demonic oppression for the purpose of bringing judgment and destruction on their nations. And I would start with Pharaoh with that. So you certainly see that with some of the rulers later in the book of Revelation who are themselves under demonic influence. So I wouldn't discount that at all, right? Sometimes rulers like that make decisions that you think they've got to be absolutely insane. I mean, what do they possibly have to gain other than their own destruction? And yet, isn't that the way the book of Exodus reads? I mean, Pharaoh is just that foolish, right?
But the other yeah. part, and the most important part, is if Trump responds preemptively.
Yeah.
Big question mark.
Many question marks. Indeed. Yes.
Would that have any justification?
I am reluctant to stand behind the pulpit and comment on that.
Okay, and I wonder about whether I should even say
no, that's okay. No, that's okay.
Think about stuff like
yeah,
that.
Absolutely. I think we should think about that, and I think we should think biblically about that, because I do think that the Bible has principles that should guide our thinking about that. I just want to be careful about how I exercise the pulpit. Yeah, Randy?
Just 2 points. Back on to music.
Yes.
I'm getting a long playlist off of YouTube mm-hmm. of nothing but what's in our songbook.
Yeah, yeah.
Period.
Yeah, a lot of the new songs that we incorporate, I listen to them on YouTube before to get a sense of, you know, the music.
And then
music.
The other point, back on Saul and whether with the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
I think there's a difference between being controlled by mm-hmm. and indwelt by.
Absolutely. There's no doubt.
When you go to Matthew 12 and Christ giving the parable about the clean house and then the demon comes back in
verse
7, that's the picture of Saul.
It is. That's exactly right.
The Holy Spirit imparts and demons take
Thank you for making that connection. That is a passage I should have thought to bring up. Excellent. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus tells the story about a demon going out of a man, and the demon goes out in waterless places and comes back and finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. He goes out and finds 7 other evil spirits and brings them back, and the latter state of man is worse than the first. Now, Jesus is making a point there about Israel in his day, okay? The emphasis in that story, though, is on the fact that the house is empty when the demon returns. There is nothing to prevent the demon's return. And that's the case with Saul's heart. Excellent connection. I did not even think about making that. Thank you. Okay, two more points quickly. One is a question that often gets brought up, although nobody's mentioned it tonight, but it's in verse 18 of chapter 16. One of the young men answered and said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing." And then listen to how he describes David. "A man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and Yahweh is with him." Now, this is a problem, so to speak, that liberal skeptics, critical scholars will jump on, and they'll say, "Oh, obviously, that's anachronistic, right? That is a description of David as he was later known that's read back into this earlier story." I don't think that that's what's happening here, right? Partly because I think that the Bible is the way that God wrote it. Yeah, anyway. So, I don't think it's necessary to go down that road of saying, well, this is just anachronistic references to David. Some people might say maybe he's describing Jesse, his father, that his father is the man of valor. Seems more naturally that he's talking about David. But in chapter 17, David, when he goes before Saul prior to his battle with Goliath, he is going to talk about his experience as a shepherd. And that when a bear or a lion would come out and take a lamb, that David would go after him, grab the predator, and kill him. And what do you call a man who does such things? A man of valor, a man of war, right? A man who gains a reputation. Remember, David is not a 12-year-old. David is a man. He's a young man, but he's a man. And he has proven himself. And I think this is the point, right? He is well spoken of within his tribe, within his clan, within his community. He is known to be a valiant warrior, right? The last thing would be David's role in the court. In verse 22, back up to verse 21. David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. That would not necessarily be a position of continuous service. We'll see this more clearly in chapter 17. This is going to be an intermittent role. And in fact, David's role as armor bearer is probably, or at least perhaps, as much honorary as anything. Because when Saul goes out with the army of Israel to battle in chapter 17, David is not even part of the army, much less serving with the king in that capacity. So it seems like what's happening here is David is coming into Saul's employ, and Saul appreciates his ministry, so to speak. He appreciates what David's doing for him. He bestows honors upon him. And yet, as we'll see in the next chapter, David is not going to be there continuously. It's not as though he is going to have an intimate personal relationship with Saul, right? Saul knows who he is, but it's not as though they're going to be best friends. He is simply one of the men serving in the court. And he is given an honorary status, a military designation, which would be fairly common, by the way, in a monarchy, right? And yet he is not going to be attached to the military at this time. Saul sent to Jesse, this also is important, and it will be important in chapter 17. When it says Saul sent to Jesse, this does not necessarily indicate that Saul and Jesse have direct contact. I said earlier, I don't even know that Saul and Jesse know each other, and you'll see why at the end of chapter 17. Because at the end of chapter 17, Saul is not certain who David's father is. And he has to clarify that for tax purposes. We'll get to that next week. Now, that could partly be because of the growing deterioration of Saul's mind. Don't rule that out. But the more likely explanation is that when Saul sent to Jesse, he sends a messenger to David's family. And Saul doesn't bother himself with who the father is or what the home address is, right? And that is just the natural way that the Bible would say these kind of things. The king sends word to his family and says, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. And so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him.